Now, I have never been in one of those really, really ritzy, fancy type homes. Okay? If you remember the TV show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, I almost put the opening credits of the show up on the screen just to give you a little clip and let you hear Robin Leach's voice again and all that kind of stuff. Only problem is the Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous are not good for the lifestyles of the Christian and faithful. So we left that off, didn't want to get emails over that. But those type of houses that Robin Leach, if you didn't know what the show is, Robin Leach would walk you through a home of a very ritzy, fancy house, okay? Now, these are the kinds of homes that have multiple swimming pools, bowling alleys. They would almost definitely have a theater room because they're, you know, all movie stars and they want to look at themselves, so they want to see that kind of stuff. Probably 10, 12, 15 bedrooms in the house. Some of the quirkier people, they might have a bedroom just for the dog. And when I say a bedroom for the dog, I don't mean the little dog bed. I mean a bed for the dog with clothes in the closet and the whole works, okay? Some of these places, the kitchen is as big as my condominium, okay? My entire house, that's the size of the kitchen. You never had to worry if you were in one of these houses if the urge happened to hit you, because the house probably had about four times as many bathrooms as it had people living in the house, okay? Now, in America, you don't have to go to the super rich house to see those kinds of things. There are plenty of places where you can find people that have large, expensive homes. There's places in the suburbs of Chicago that have houses that are 10 bedrooms. They've got gardeners. They've got nannies for the kids, all those kinds of things. Even though I grew up in the Chicago area, somehow I never seemed to get invited to these houses. I don't know if I ran with the wrong group of people or what, but I just never got there. Now, the other end of the scale, I have been to places that have been the complete opposite. I have been on 5 mission trips to Tijuana, Mexico. And Tijuana is widely considered one of the areas where you will see the biggest disparity of the haves and the have-nots. San Diego area is a very nice area, very clean area, very wealthy area. And as you approach the border, what you're actually doing is you're actually dropping down into Tijuana. So you're coming down from San Diego to Tijuana. So you can see the city before you ever get there. And when you get there, you see homes that are made out of wood or corrugated metal or sometimes even cardboard. I've also been to the Dominican Republic with some of the kids who were sitting here. And we put cement in the houses because they didn't have cement floors. Their homes were probably pretty close to about as large as the area over here by the elevator. That was their whole house. Maybe a little bit bigger. But we put in the cement floor because before they were just sleeping on dirt. And when it would rain, and Dominican Republic is an island, so it rains a lot. When it would rain, they would have a river running right through their house. So we were able to help them in those kinds of ways. Now, I've worked through my feelings and how I dealt with seeing that huge disparity. I've also helped other people and watched other people as they have walked through their feelings and what they encountered when they find this wide gap between the rich and the poor. And most people are rather horrified when they see that huge gap. They sit there and wonder how such injustice can be tolerated. And then they'll have reactions that run a gamut, but I'll just give you a few things. Some of them are a little bit more on the political end of the scale. Some of them, when they see things, especially in this country, they want to say, you know what, we need universal health care. We've got to have more government funding. We've got to have more stuff like this. Some of them want to take it all the way full-scale socialistic, where the government just takes care of everything. Other very equally concerned Christians go the opposite end of the political scale and say, you know what? We need more capitalism. We need more free market economies in the world right now so that people can thrive and grow. Third reaction is very different altogether. Some Christians, they just shut down. They just don't know how to handle those things. Some Christians will actually blame the poor, assuming that most of the poor are just lazy. if they really wanted to help themselves, you know what, they're going to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and all would be well. Some people may not say it, but they may think in the back of their mind that the poor are just kind of getting what they deserve. But there's a legitimate question to ask. What would Jesus do when we talk about this? How would Jesus react to these sets of situations? Jesus very obviously saw a huge difference between the haves and the have-nots in his day. Maybe even more so than what we see in our day. And the thing is, Jesus told us a story about this so that we could understand these things. So, grab your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1049. Luke chapter 16, we're going to begin with verse 19. Again, it's page 1049 in your Pew Bible. Starting with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. We're going to stop there. We're going to look at three things today. The first of these three things is the myth of the rich and the poor. All right? We'll look at a couple more, but the myth of the rich and the poor. And the story starts out pointing out the extremes of the rich and the poor. The rich man is living on Easy Street. For those of you who remember the Occupy Wall Street a few years ago, where they were protesting the wealthy 1%, which is unusual because they were themselves were within the wealthy 5% of the world, but we won't go into that. This guy in the story was easily in the wealthy 1%. And we know that because of how they describe this guy. If you can believe it, this guy was wearing purple. So what does that mean? He was wearing purple, big deal. Back in that day and age, purple was usually reserved for royalty. And the reason it was reserved for royalty is because to make cloth purple, to dye it that color, was a very, very expensive process. And so the only people who could afford it were royalty. So this guy is either royalty or just stinking rich, but he is clothing himself in purple. Then it says that he was wearing fine linen. I don't know if you've ever seen them guys who wear them three-piece suits with all fancy stuff and it's a silky little thing, all that kind of thing. Tell you, you know, don't touch my clothes because this is worth more than your salary, all that kind of stuff. That's the kind of guy that this is. He's got them fancy kind of clothes on. Then it says he lived in luxury every day. That seems pretty obvious. But what the Greek doesn't pull out or what the English doesn't pull out of the Greek here is that really, it's actually talking about the fact that he is feasting every single day. So he is eating, just living large, eating food like crazy. And that seems to make sense because one of the things that it says about Lazarus is he was just hoping for scraps from the table. So he's actually making a contrast saying this guy was actually feasting all the time. Now, we get to Lazarus. Lazarus was laid at the beggar's gate, which probably suggests that Lazarus was crippled and needed help getting around. And when I hear that, I don't know if word pictures help you, but when I hear that, I went to school at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Moody Bible Institute is a few blocks north of the Loop, and it's only a few blocks away from an area called the Gold Coast. Now, you can imagine what that's like, the Gold Coast, okay? So let your minds run free on that one. But the area right around Moody is just kind of typical city area. We walk down the street to get to the subway, walk past the McDonald's, and at the McDonald's, there was normally one guy who sat there. And he sat in a wheelchair, and the man had no legs. That is what comes to mind when I hear this about Lazarus, is that man sitting on the streets of Chicago who didn't have legs. It says Lazarus is covered in sores. And it kind of makes you think, if you guys remember the story of Job, Job wound up being covered in sores. Satan and God went back and forth a few times about what Satan could do to Job to try and test his faith. And finally, God says, you can do anything to him, but you can't kill him. And so finally, Satan gives him these sores, and they're like boils that he has to take pottery and just kind of scrape them off and things like that. It's just kind of gross back then. This is what's happening with Lazarus. But not only that, it also says that the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, I've been on enough mission trips to know this, and I have told the kids this multiple times. Do not pet the puppies. It does not matter how cute they are. Doesn't matter what they want. Do not pet the puppies. Because in the places that we go, the dogs are street dogs. The dogs have diseases, things like that. And that's not just foreign countries. We went to Montana, and in Montana, they had street dogs running all over the place that we could not pet because they were not good for us to be petting those dogs. This is the kind of animal that is coming up and licking Lazarus's sores. But because we're not Jewish, we don't get this, what just happened here. Because he's being licked by these dogs and has these sores all over his body, he is, by the law, he is considered ceremonially unclean. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you or I, but what that means is he could not enter the temple. So this guy is really hurting, okay? He's sitting on the street, doesn't have anything, begging for food, and he can't even make it into the temple to ask for help, to come and worship, to do anything of that nature. The fact that Lazarus dies quickly may suggest that he was probably near death anyway. But this is what, just this section of the story, this is what the Jews would have heard, okay? This is the myth that they believe. So this is the myth of the rich and the poor. The rich guy was blessed by God because he had all kinds of good stuff in this life. The poor man, well, he must have been being punished by God. And there are numerous Old Testament passages that they would probably point to try and prop up this argument. However, those passages were misunderstood. We won't go into all that. But it would have left what Jesus is about to say would have left his Jewish listeners astounded, probably outraged at what's coming next. So let's read what's coming next. Luke 16, starting with verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. All right. So, what Jesus just did that just outraged the Jews is he flipped the story. He said, okay, they were expecting the rich guy to be up in heaven and the poor guy to be in hell. He just flipped those two things. And Jesus starts using figurative language, but the Jews would have understood this. We don't understand it as much in our day. So when he says Abraham sighed, he's just simply talking about he's in the presence of God. When he talks about Hades, it's actually an Old Testament concept called Sheol, which is like the shadowy underworld. Officially, it's technically not hell, but that's a theological argument we won't have. People run into problems, though, when we look at parables because they try and look for everything has an exact equivalent to something in life today. They try and make everything fit. And that is a problem when we start trying to twist metaphors and twist this into something that it was never meant to say. But one thing that it is meant to say is very clear. The fact of where these two men wound up, there is no chance of reversal. There is no chance that the rich guy is somehow going to work his way out of there. No chance that the guy from in heaven is going to work his way down into hell. That's just not going to happen. To the Jews, God's blessing in life meant that you must have been obedient and faithful. Today, that's similar to kind of a health and wealth gospel. these people say that you, basically, if you have enough faith, if you believe God enough, God's going to heal you, God's going to bless you, God's going to give you the things that you want, you're going to be rich, all kinds of stuff that they'll tell you. And this idea came from and still comes from a misunderstanding of God's word. The Old Testament does talk about how God blesses when obedience is there. However, the passages that they pull all that from is talking about how Israel, the entire nation, is going to be blessed, not individuals. So we oftentimes make a mistake as Christians when we try and interpret things this way. We think that every single part of the Bible applies directly to us. And that's just not true. God's word does apply to us today. We need to understand that. But it doesn't necessarily apply equally and directly to our lives. So let me give you an illustration of that. The story of Abraham. You're reading the Bible in your Bible for your devotions. You're reading in the beginning part of Genesis, and you read the wonderful words that God gives to Abraham. And he says, I am going to make you into a great nation. And you stop right there, and you get this giant smile on your face, and you're just like, oh, this is awesome. God is going to make me into a great nation, because the Bible just said it. Is that correct? Absolutely not. That is a story about Abraham and what took place there. Are there things that we can learn from there, principles that we can be applying to our lives from that story? Absolutely. But to simply say, God said to Abraham, he's going to make him into a great nation, so therefore I'm going to be made into a great nation, is completely wrong, and we have to be careful of things like that. Now, in this section, there's still a bit of a shocker for us, and I don't know if you picked it up yet or not. Up to this point, there has been absolutely no reference to either one of these guys having faith. Okay? Rich man seems to be condemned simply because he's rich, because there's nothing about faith so far. Lazarus seems to be rewarded simply because he had a poor life here on earth. If this is all true, then we should all just get rid of all of our stuff right now and guarantee our place in heaven, right? We talk about it often enough around here. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. This is the point where you say amen. Okay, let's say that one more time. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Much better. Okay, that is what we believe. That is the center point of our entire faith. This right here, this story up to this point, still seems like salvation and damnation are by socioeconomic status. How much money you got. And that's what's going to determine where you go. The next several verses, I think, will help us out in figuring this part out. So, starting with verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convicted, even if someone rises from the dead." Okay. So far we've had the myth of the rich and the poor. We've had the shock of the rich and the poor. Now we're getting to the faith of the rich and the poor. The rich man seems to understand that the reason why he is where he is because he did not repent. Because he is asking for his brothers. He's begging for his brothers to hear this message so that they can repent. Which means he seems to understand about repentance at this point. It's never stated, but evidently, Lazarus, it's just logical to assume that Lazarus did repent, and that's why he had that relationship with God, and that's why he was in heaven. Lazarus is the only person ever named in a parable. And some people wonder whether or not that was because this was a true story. Chances are it actually had more to do with the name. Lazarus's name, that's the Greek name, the Hebrew equivalent name is Eleazar. Now, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but to Jews it would mean a whole lot. First of all, the name means God helps, but they would have been thinking immediately of Abraham. Because Abraham's faithful servant was Eleazar. He was set to inherit all of Abraham's stuff until, of course, Abraham had a kid. So they're thinking that way. So when Jesus is saying, Lazarus went to Abraham's side, he's saying, Eleazar went to Abraham's side. All of those pictures and images would have been running through their minds. What we need to ask ourselves is what gives us the idea that the rich man never repented? And we also have to remember, what does repentance really mean? It's a change of direction, okay? It is not just feeling sorry for sin. It is, I've been headed this way, but now I need to go back that way. That's what repentance is. So, what tells us that the rich man never changed direction? Well, the rich man was aware of human suffering right outside of his gate. And he was able to offer tremendous help, but he never even lifted a finger. Any good Jew at the time would have known what Moses and the prophets said. These verses will be on the screen for you. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. And then Micah chapter 6, verse 8. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. There are literally tons of verses about not oppressing the poor in the Bible. So how do we know that this rich man probably never repented? He was capable of helping Lazarus and probably countless others, and he didn't do it. So here comes the ouch moment for us today. What God is looking for is, do we share generously? And let me read James chapter 2. It'll be up on the screen as well. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, by faith, or faith by itself, is not, if not accompanied by action, is dead. That one's simple from James. He's saying, look, if you say that you got faith, then that faith needs to work. That faith needs to be doing something, especially in the face of needs. But John also puts it this way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? The point's real clear from the verses. If we have, and someone does not have, if we're a follower of Christ, then we are supposed to be sharing generously. When we don't, when we hold on to our material possessions, and maybe a better way to look at that is when our material possessions are holding on to us, okay, when they've got a lock on our heart, even in the face of needs that are right in front of us, John said, how can the love of God actually be in that person? Now, there are some people that take this a little too far. They want to go to the extreme and say, basically, you can't be rich and be a Christian. That's not actually in the Bible. What the Bible does teach is it's impossible to be rich, a Christian, and not be generous with what we have, with what God has given to us. And Paul probably gives us the best teaching on this. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, some people must have been thinking that Paul thought, you know what, all you rich folks, you need to give all your money to the poor folks. Well, all that does is make them poor, right? So that's what they're thinking, but here's what Paul says. It says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. In other words, you don't have to give up all your stuff just so that these people can be relieved. Our desire is that there is equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Now, There's a word in there that may make you think a little bit of Bernie Sanders and read that with Bernie Sanders kind of eyes. Okay, equality. Paul is not teaching socialism. Paul is teaching generosity. There's a big difference. Today, in case you didn't notice while you're walking in, is Compassion Sunday. And I chose this parable because it fits well with Compassion Sunday. There's a company called The Empty Tomb based out of Champaign, Illinois. It's a husband and wife research team, and they've been doing these, putting out these statistics for decades now. And the most recent that I could find was 2013. And this is what they said. If Americans identifying as historically Christian gave 10% to their congregations in 2013, rather than the 2.17% that they did give, there would have been an additional $172 billion available. If those members specified that 60% of their increase were to be given to international missions, that would equal $108.5 billion for international work, still leaving $34 billion for domestic missions and poverty and all the current church activities. They estimate that between $70 and $80 billion a year could address the basic needs of the poorest people around the world. And they said $5 billion a year could stop the 5.9 million kids under the age of 5 from dying each year. The problem with these statistics is it's all what could have happened rather than what is happening, rather than what we are doing. So, rather than to pile all the stats on you, make you all feel guilty, we want to give you a way that you can be contributing. This is one way that you can be contributing, and one of that is sponsoring a child in a foreign country. There's several organizations that do this, but Compassion International is a very good one, and we're going to watch a video from them right now.
When I was 5 years old, my dad broke his leg and he couldn't work. We didn't have money for food. I was very scared. Near our home, bad people would be out at night and there was always trash everywhere. I felt like no one cared about me and I didn't matter. When I was 9, one of my neighbors told me about Compassion. I didn't know what it was about, but I liked it because I received a lot of help. I was fed there at the church, and I learned how to take care of myself. I learned that I was special and that God loved me and that He had a plan for my life. And I learned that I could ask Jesus into my heart, and when I did, I was so happy. I was waiting to get a letter from my sponsor, and when it finally came, I felt very happy and special. They were very loving in their letters. They loved me so much, even though we never met in person. At 15, I remember being so thankful for my sponsors and everything they did for me. I will remember them until the last day of my life. Without their help, my life would be so different. All I can say is thank you for so much love that showed me God's love. Now I know I have value, and I know I have a future.
My name is Hilda. This is my story. release a child from poverty in Jesus' name.
A child is waiting for you.
You have the opportunity today to sponsor a child in another country, to help them have clean water, education, and best of all, the opportunity to meet Jesus Christ, and to know who Jesus Christ is. And I believe, I haven't confirmed this, John and Marcia Boholski are going to be coming up right now to tell you about the tables and what's going on after service so you know what to do.
Today, our church is joining with other churches across the country who are speaking out and sharing their stories of child sponsorship around the world.
John and I have seen firsthand the impact of the sponsorship. While we were in Kenya, we got to know one of our drivers quite well and learned that he was orphaned at a very young age. We asked him how he was able to escape the chains of poverty that we saw everywhere and that are in most countries in Africa that we witness daily. He said, there was a woman in Canada that wrote to him, encouraged him, and sponsored him through a program like Compassion. Right then, I knew that this was one way that we could serve.
If you would like to serve in the mission field but are unable to travel with the church groups, this is an excellent way to share the good news. We started sponsoring Moses, a 6-year-old boy from Kenya, and have found fun waiting for his short letters about life in the United States and sharing a Bible verse.
When we got word that older children desperately needed sponsors, we signed on to sponsor Uva Maria, a teenage girl from Rwanda. It's been a really rewarding experience. While Moses is drawing pictures and just starting to learn, we get reports from teachers and translators. Uva Maria actually writes, asks questions, and answers ours. She is very bright, and we know she has the ability, just like the little girl in the film, to make a positive impact in her community if given the chance.
Jesus said, anyone who takes care of a little child like this is caring for me, and whoever cares for me is caring for God who sent me. Your care for others is the measure of your greatness. Please consider sponsoring a child. Visit the tables after church.
Now, I have an admission to make. I have 2 children that you probably didn't know about. One of them's coming up on the screen now. At least I think it is. There we go. That's Harley. He's 13 years old. He lives in Peru. And I've been sponsoring him for about 6 or 7 years now. And it's just been fun watching him grow with the pictures that he sends and the reports that I get and all that kind of stuff. And then my other little child is Maria Sofia. She is 8 years old, lives in Honduras. I just picked her up about 1 or 2 ago because the other little gal that I had been sponsoring somehow got out of the program, that kind of thing. But each time I pray for these kids, I pray that God will keep them safe, that God will give them food, the things that they need, all that, meet those kinds of needs. But what I pray is that their relationship with Christ, that they are going to become known for their faith in their community. So when other people go, I want to know somebody, I want to know Jesus, who do I talk to about knowing Jesus? They go, I want to talk to Harley, I want to talk to Maria Sophia, because they are people of faith. They are people that really are seeking God. There's been a couple of years that we have come pretty close to doing mission trips in or very near the countries where I have kids at. And I don't know about you, but I would absolutely love to go and meet the kids that I sponsor. To be able to go to their country, their community, meet them, meet their families, get to know them from a face-to-face basis and not just through the mail kind of thing. It would be awesome to meet them on this side of eternity. And this is one of those areas in my budget that I protect. So if something goes up, like my health insurance goes up, well, I go find it from somewhere else. I reduce something else. But this area gets protected because I look at it this way. I've been privileged to be able to be born in America where I have this kind of ability to help someone. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that and help whoever I can. And the fact of the matter is, I can't help every single world problem. I can't help every single kid on the face of the earth. But you know what? I made a difference for two of them. And that's an awesome thing. So early in this series, or this is kind of early on in the series, but we've been talking about parables of Jesus, and we've been upfront about what you can do to make a difference. Last week, we actually gave you $5 and said, go out there and go see what you can do to increase this when we talked about that from last week. This week, we're talking about other areas that you can change your life so that you can be giving back toward God. Some of the cynical folks in the room may be sitting there going, thanks, Pastor Keith, you just hit me in the pocketbook. That's what I needed, okay? Here's the thing I want you to think about. My hope is that nobody has that kind of an attitude in this room. But if you do, what I want you to ask yourself a question is, where do you see yourself in the parable? If that's your attitude, where do you see yourself in the parable? Because here's the part we didn't discuss. Rich man faced serious consequences for his apathy toward Lazarus, but it wasn't because of his apathy, and it wasn't because he was rich, and it wasn't because he held on to his money. He faced consequences because all of those things were displaying that his heart never really changed. He never really made a difference in another direction. This parable is all about the condition of our hearts, as most parables are. So the fact of the matter is, have we been changed by the love of God? If we have, we will be loving in all the ways that God defines what loving really is. Have we been changed by the generous gift of God in salvation? If we have, that means we're going to be generous as well in all the ways that God defines generosity. Have we been changed by the compassion of God? If so, we're going to be compassionate in all the ways he defines that as well. So I encourage you to stop downstairs at the table for the Compassion Kids. There's actually a table back there, and there's one downstairs. You can make it into a family project. Let your kids help get to know the person, the little kid in another country, all that kind of stuff. But understand that this is one way that you can be a steward of the resources that God has given you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for honestly putting us in a country where we are as wealthy as we are. Lord, it's amazing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how we really have that responsibility to be generous. Because it's when we think about the generosity that you've given to us, it just blows us away. And really, Lord, that should be moving us to action. So, Lord, I pray that we would embody those verses where it talks about if this is going on, if you see somebody who's in need, that we're going to jump in and we're going to meet that need. We are going to go after that and make sure that we are doing whatever we can to help. We may not be able to help everybody, but we can help some folks. And God, help us to be generous folks with all the blessings that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.